Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might be found faithful in the day that you would, who search the hearts and minds of all men, would find in us hearts of faith, resting upon all that you have promised us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. It's been a while since I have reminded you explicitly that Christianity is first and foremost not a way of life, but a way of faith. It is both, and even in our text, we're reminded that we walk by faith and not by sight, but you see there is a walk, a way of living, but it's based upon faith. Not a blind faith, not a blind leap of faith, but upon trust. Trusting someone, trusting their word. Like the psalmist says in the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me beside still waters, and he restores my soul, and provides for me in the presence of my enemies, and surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The psalmist is trusting his shepherd. He's walking by faith. So when we say that Christianity is first and foremost a way of believing something, it's a belief, it's thinking and perceiving reality in a certain way, which leads to a way of life. What you believe is what you will do. If you want to know what you really believe, look how you live. And Paul here is laying before us an understanding of what is temporal and what is eternal. And in sharing the gospel with my friend that I've mentioned to you, that's one of the things I was laying out for her, is that we have to understand that the Bible speaks of two ages. There's the present evil age and there's the age to come. And the present evil age, we may live for 70, 80, 90 years. Maybe some in the room might live to 100. But life in this present age comes to an end for everyone. But the life that is to come, the age that is to come, is eternal. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and He will judge both the living and the dead, and there will be a resurrection of everyone. And this, it's kind of an interesting thought that I had the other day. I need to pursue this more, but for the Christian, we say that death, physical death, is the end of sin. But the thought that I had was kind of new, is it's true for the non-Christian as well. When the non-Christian dies, there will be no more sin, and they will be raised from the dead to everlasting judgment and damnation, but they will not sin. But they will pay for the consequences of their sin forever. And those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been made new creatures, who have been reconciled, as Paul pleads for us to be reconciled, will not sin. And we will live everlastingly in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But what about now? The Bible gives us things to believe, to trust, to rely upon. Things are not always the way they've been. There's not a uniformity to the cosmos, metaphysically or physically. Things are not the way they were made. And a change has come. And only the Bible is able to give to us the definition or the explanation of that change. Only the Bible is able to give us an understanding of why the creation itself is the way it is. It groans. It's not right. One of the things that they're finding in the great science and medical research they're able to do, and I encourage you to talk to Michael Chambers about this, they're finding even the non-Christian people who work on the human genome are finding that the human genome, two things, that it is so incredibly complex. And the amount of information and the complexity of what goes on in the human genome is so beyond random chance that there's no way that it happened by accident. But the second thing that they're finding is the human genome is devolving. We talk about evolution. Things are improving. The human genome is not. It's getting weaker. And that's what the Bible would have us understand. The effect of sin upon the world is causing things to get worse. People live fewer years than they did. You know, we think, man, you know, we live longer now than maybe the generation of our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, but no one lives as old as Methuselah. No one lives as old as Adam. And so we find in science, we find in history, answers to why things are. How is it that man can be so great and so wicked and vile at the same time? How is it that man can be produce people like a Mother Teresa or a Da Vinci, an Einstein, a Bach? At the same time, produce a Hitler, a Stalin, a Pol Pot, can produce men that will wear white sheets on their heads and kill people of color, others that would rape women and kill children. Why is it that out of the same gene pool we can find a creature who can write the canon in D? At the same time, we can find people who are willing to do despicable things and kill other people for no other reason than they don't like something they've said. The Bible gives us the answers to that. That man is great. He was created in the image of God, and under God, he was given the opportunity to do great things, but man has rebelled and sinned. And so he also is now evil, and the world that we live in is cursed. And so we see these bacterias that are mutating to where the antibiotics can't even control them anymore. Diseases that man has never known before. And the weakening of the human genome and other things. So the Bible calls us to believe some things. And in light of what we're talking about this morning, what is it that we believe about life? Paul, at the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he'd gone through a lot already. And his view of things had changed. Not religiously, not in what he taught as an apostle. His doctrine has not changed, but he's changed. If you read passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and 17, even 1 Corinthians 15:51, it's easy to imagine Paul in these early epistles thinking that he will be alive when Christ returns. And the later he get into his epistles, like 2 Corinthians, or even to 2 Timothy, he understands probably he won't live to see the coming of Christ. It's not that his doctrine's changed, but he's changed as a man. And so he talks to us a little bit about what's temporal and what's eternal. And some of the things that he changed in him come as a result of the experiences that God has brought him through. In chapter 1, for example, verse 8, he says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. And God in His providence had taken Paul to a place where he despaired of even waking up in the morning. Humanly speaking, he had the sentence of death within himself. The affliction was so great, verse 8, that we despaired even of life. And why did God take him there? In order to rearrange and reorient the way he would look and see things. It's not about living. Most of us hope that we come to life with some expectations. As a young person, you graduate from high school and college, and maybe you have a hope for a career, and you think you want to do this. You become a parent, and you have a hope and a dream, as we were talking earlier, about seeing your son or daughter grow up and become a full-functioning, intelligent, well-rounded human being, and you look forward to those days, and you have an expectation that those days you will live to see. Those who have worked for years, who have been faithful at a job, have an expectation that one day we will retire, and I'll retire with my spouse, and we'll finally have time to do those things we'd always longed for and planned to do. And there's this expectation of that, and you work hard for those things, and you plan for them, and you pray for them, and you long for them. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, except that that's not necessarily the plan that God has for anyone. And it's really not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life, as Paul has told us in the past we just had read for us, verse 9, therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or present, to be pleasing to Him. There's the goal of the Christian life. To be able to have our mortal bodies put into the ground and our family put a marker there, what will they put on the marker? I forget where I heard this, but somewhere I heard this recently that someone put on their marker something to the effect of, why do you stand there and gaze at me? You will join me soon. But wouldn't it be grand for our loved ones to say, let's put on Dad's or Mom's marker. His or her ambition was to be pleasing to the Lord. Sometimes I think about what will I be known for, and I suppose it will be for being the greatest Apple evangelist ever in North Dakota. And while I don't mind that at one level, what a sad thing. In verse 1, Paul says, for we know that this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Right out of the box, Paul is reminding us that what we have in our bodies is temporary. It can be and it will be torn down. But there's something else coming. And it's something that is made without hands. And it's eternal. Verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. The groaning there is probably not the groaning that many of us who are beyond middle age have. The groanings of sore bones and muscles. And those of you who are young enough not to know what I'm talking about, wait, you will. I guarantee it. You can put that on my marker. He told me, and he was right. But it's a deeper groaning than that. It's a groaning that we have in the human condition. I think the German word is the Zeitgeist. It's the angst of the age. It's the fact that I think Francis Schaeffer said it well when he talked about this world is out of joint. It's not normal. The way things are not normal. And we know it. And even if no one told us, we would know that it's not normal. And we groan under that. And that's what's led some people like the French novelist and philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre to conclude that there is no point, there is no purpose in suffering, and life is without meaning. I suppose, though I'm not a great philosopher, if I rejected Christianity, the only logical, reasonable, rational way to look at life would be to adopt the despair of a Jean-Paul Sartre. That there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no logic. Because reality, life is full of trials, isn't it? And if there's no meaning to them, you do your best to live life well, and you awaken one day and the doctor says you have cancer and there's nothing we can do. We groan. And not only groan, we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. There's an ache in my heart. It's a song that goes over in my head a lot. I'm going home. I'm always going home inside. There's an ache in my heart that I cannot hide. And those who know Christ know something of that groaning and that longing. But it's not like Jean-Paul Sartre of despairing longing. It's one of hope. Because when we are clothed, verse 4, indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that this mortal life will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The handout you got tonight is from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. And it talks about the resurrection. And in question 57 it says, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? And the Catechism answers, not only will my soul be immediately taken after this life to Christ, its head. That itself would be enough, wouldn't it? But also, it says, my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ and united with my soul and made in like Christ's glorious body. The Holy Spirit is the pledge that God has given that we will be raised from the dead. I have told you recently that when we bury a loved one and we put their body in the ground and we say that they're with Christ, to be absent from body is to be with Christ, that as glorious as that is not the most glorious. As wonderful that is, it's not the most wonderful thing. There's something abnormal to that. And I think that's part of what Paul means. He says that when we desire to be clothed, it's not enough just to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What we long for is to be absent from the body and present with the Lord in both body and soul. And that's what's coming. And so as the Bible calls us to believe that, the things that we spoke about this morning are really not all that scary, because what is it that man can do to us? As the Apostle Paul would say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the word he uses for gain is the word I use when I look at my little app to see my investments and how they did today. And look, I made some money. I gained. I made a profit. There was something. Maybe I'll be able to feed my wife for 1 week after retirement. I have just enough to get through 1 week. I've gained something. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And Paul will go on to say, as you know there in chapter 1 of Philippians, he was hard-pressed in two directions to know what to do. Should I stay, which would mean hard labor on your behalf, or go to be with Jesus, which is very much better. See, you talk that way even with Christians, and they're going to think you're nuts. I want to go be with Jesus. That's very much better. Oh, well, what about your family? Or what about your friends? And what about the church? As important as all those things are, and as wonderful they are, and as critical as they may be, they never outweigh the reality that to go be with Jesus is very much better. But when we don't think Christianly, and we make this life the high point of living, and we make the things of this life, which in themselves are often good and wonderful, and gifts of the Lord themselves, we make them the ultimate, then it's hard to really believe that to go be with Christ is very much better. And so we have to retool, renew, change the way we think, because Christianity is first and foremost a system of things to be believed, and then believed, we live in light of them. What is it that we are to believe? That this present evil age, which is a mixed bag of good and bad, and even the good at its best, at its finest, is always imperfect, always incomplete. Even in our courts, if we say there was justice done today in the courts, the judge did well, the prosecutor did well, the defense did well, and the jury did well. Truly this day, justice was served. In that moment, it's always an imperfect justice, isn't it? It never really satisfies the need of the moment. And man at his finest in this age can only produce that which reflects imperfectly the glory, the justice, the purity, the holiness, the satisfaction that is to come. And God has given us His Holy Spirit as a pledge that by the very power of Christ, we will be raised in new bodies, corruptible putting on incorruptible, mortal putting on immortal. And we will live forever in the presence of God. And so what can man do to us? As a psalmist, as we read this morning, you know, God is on my side, whom shall I fear? To put it maybe a little more starkly, what Jesus says to His disciples, remember He sends the 12 out for the very first time. In Matthew chapter 10, He's going to send the 12 disciples out for their first personal evangelism. He's been training them, showing them how to preach the kingdom of God, and now He's going to send the 12 out two by two, six groups, to go on their own without Him. And He tells them, freely you've received, freely give, preach the kingdom of God. And then He begins to tell them about the persecution that will come, and how there will be a day when they will think they're serving God by dragging you into the courts. But don't worry about what you will say, for God will give you what to say in that day and that hour. And He begins to talk about those days, and then He says this statement, don't fear the one who can kill the body. Fear Him who can kill the body and soul in hellfire. And so we have to think about what's real, what's ultimate. It's not this age, it's not this body, it's not this time, and it's not the wonderful, good, and wholesome things that we can have in this life. Let's enjoy them, but know that they are not the end. He says in verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So we're in this time of groaning, a time of longing, where we feel the absence of the Lord. every morning, every Lord's Day morning, we do the communion. We know that Christ is present, but don't we feel His absence at the same time? And yet, He says, even in the midst of that, we're always of good courage. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We walk by things that we believe, not the things that we can see. And as I said this morning, this is why it is wrong for those of our age who say doctrine isn't helpful, doctrine isn't practical. Doctrine is exactly what you need. As many of you have been praying for my friend, and as I've shared some of the things with you about this, her and her husband as he goes through this medical situation, one of the things I wrote to her, I said, if I was your pastor, I would not be sharing these things with you now. What you need right now is for your pastor or for, she has none, your pastor or your friends just to be loving on you, being in the room, being quiet, praying with you, not teaching you. Time for teaching is in the day. Time for teaching when things are good. Time for teaching is when you're not sick and your loved one isn't on the cusp of losing their mind and their brain to cancer. Doctrine matters. Because there will come a time when we'll need to know what's real. He says in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. Prefer to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's a lot like, sounds a lot like Philippians, right? To go be with Jesus, which is very much better. And he has as his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. And so the resurrection brings to us comfort, because as Christ was raised from the dead, so also will we be raised from the dead, not just spiritually, physically, in body and soul, you reunited in an incorruptible, immortal body, fit for heaven, fit for a heaven in which there is no sickness and no disease, no death, none of that, and a heaven that is pure and holy and glorious and undefiled and unending, forever and ever. That is our glorious end. And we look forward to the going there. And verse 10 says, for we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And whenever I read verses like that, if you're like me, there's a stop. My heart goes, oh, no, please. But I'm always thankful that when Paul gives verses like that, he also reminds us over in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He made Him, verse 21, who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, and so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ, apart from Christ, separated from Christ, without the imputed righteousness of Christ, who could stand? No one. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ, apart from Christ, there's no good news. There's no happy ending. God knows your heart. God knows your mind. And He who is all-knowing and all-seeing knows every last thing for which you've done. It's been written in the book of your life. And you'll be judged according to those things. No good news. Sometimes we say, oh, but the Lord knows the heart, as if that were good news. Yes, the Lord knows the heart, but the heart is desperately sick. But the good news is that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we have put our hope and faith in Christ, in the resurrection, it will not be a resurrection under damnation and death. It will be a resurrection of life. And it says that God, having reconciled us in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, to be able in the resurrection to know not only a ceasing to the groaning, a ceasing to the longing, a ceasing to the life in this imperfect place that will never be perfect, and even at its finest hour can only imitate and replicate imperfectly the greatness of that which is to come, that we would stand at the throne of God at the judgment seat of Christ and hear God pronounce to us that there is nothing that He holds against us. He laid all of it on Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And to know the freedom, to know the reality, to live and to think and to have my heart massaged with the truth, with the doctrine, that as I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God judges me for the life that I have lived, He pronounces me because of Christ and only for the sake of Christ, holy, innocent, blessed, His beloved child. And if that's what it means to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, it's easy to see how that's very much better. And so what can man do? Humanly speaking, all he can do is hasten the day in which that happens. I know I told you one of that time I was down in Haiti and the guy with the machine gun was telling me something in Creole and I didn't know what it was, and I was doing something that was right on the edge of whether it was correct or not, and I didn't know if I was about to get shot. I didn't. I got shot. I was killed. I died in Haiti. No, it didn't happen. But as he's commanding me in Creole, and I speak nothing of Creole, I remember just praying, Lord, if he's going to shoot me, make him a good shot because I don't want to go to a Haitian hospital. Nothing happened. It was just a sunny day. But isn't that true, you know, that man really can't do anything? Our lives are not in the hands of our enemies. Our lives are not in the hands of those who hate God. Our destinies are in the hands of God. And in John chapter 10, we're reminded that our lives are in the hand of Christ, and He has put us in the hand of the Father. And we cannot be snatched out of either one of them. And the Father has given us the pledge of the Holy Spirit to know that these things are certain and true. What comfort does the resurrection give to me? It doesn't matter what comes, whether it be cancer or persecution, whether it be death in young age or death in a very old age, long after we've lost all of our abilities to control ourselves, or somewhere in between. The resurrection gives me great comfort because I know that, as the Catechism says in question 58, even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to the praise of God forever. A blessedness in which to praise God forever. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined. That's how great and glorious it is. What can man do to us? Doctrine matters. It gives us a comfort that says, while I love life in this age, I want to see my kids grow. I want to be able to enjoy the seasons of life near the end with my wife and my loved ones. What I really long for is to be with Christ, for that's very much better. And so the doctrine of the resurrection gives us that hope. Death is not the end, it's just the passageway to a far, far better place, a far, far better beginning. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth that you have given to us in your scriptures, inerrant and infallible. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. For whether we live until Christ returns, or whether our lives are cut short by disease or by persecution, we would pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to remain faithful until the end, knowing that that which is to come is far better than what we already have received. And we acknowledge, Lord, that life in this age has been good to most of us. And yet that which is to come is so much better. It must be truly amazing. In Christ we pray. Amen.